Oh, there's somebody there. That's good. You all look very studious. I hope you are. I know that the first session in the day can be a little bit difficult because some of you probably are still waking up. It's also very warm in here, which probably doesn't help too much. But I am going to try to get you to do some thinking. And I've already warned the cameraman that I like to walk around the room, which I may do at one or two points. And you know, here and there, I'd like to ask one or two questions. And that just helps me to know whether you are still with me or not, whether you're still on the same wavelength, and also whether you've got used to this strange accent. You know, in time you will, at least by the end of the week. Now, the theme that we've got is we have found the Messiah. It was actually Andrew in John chapter 1 who made that statement. He said, "We have found the Messiah." And what we're going to look at in this this week together are a number of examples of people who encountered the Lord Jesus Christ and the effect that it had on them. And we're also going to have a look at their lives as well, to some extent. Now, I may well not get through everything I plan to, and if you've got any questions, then perhaps we can have a talk afterwards. I'm quite happy to do that, or if you see me around on the campus, if there are any questions you've got that haven't been answered. And we're going to start today with John the Baptist. So I'd like you to open your Bibles, if you will, to Luke's Gospel in chapter 1. Now, John the Baptist is a very important character. Just try to picture the scene, you know. He's a very dramatic figure when he arrives on the scene. He looks very dramatic in the way he's dressed. And he arrives after 400 years of silence. No prophet had spoken for 400 years. Now, you know, 400 years is just a kind of time period, isn't it? But try to think about it in relation to your own time. If you go back 400 years, we're going back to the early 1600s. I don't know what was going on over here in the early 1600s, but, you know, the sort of white emigration really had barely begun, had it? Back in the early 1600s, we had the Tudor dynasty, followed by the Stuarts in the UK, a long, long time ago, 400 years. And in all that time, between the Testaments, there had been no prophet speaking. So perhaps you can understand why people were amazed when John the Baptist suddenly arrived on the scene, this dramatic-looking figure, and he came to prepare the way for the Messiah. So let's have a look then at Luke chapter 1, because what we've got in this chapter is the account of his birth. And we're introduced to his parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth. And Zacharias was in the temple here in chapter 1, if we go to verse 11, for example, and he's doing his service in the temple. This service would only come to him once in a lifetime. He'd never again have the opportunity to do this. And while he was there, an angel appeared to him and said, verse 13, "Fear not, Zacharias, thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." And as you probably know, Zacharias and Elizabeth were old, past the age where normally they would be able to have a son. But now, in the purpose of God, they were to have one. And the name would be John, which means the grace of God. So John then is named, the parents are told what his name would be, and it was very appropriate, wasn't it? Now let's have a look at his work, verse 17. "He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So this man John then, when he came, had a very important work to do. He was actually going to prepare men and women to receive the Messiah when he came. And I just want you to look again, if you will, at those words, because it's just something to focus on here. He's likened to Elijah, and probably in appearance the two men look very much the same. And he would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. What was his work? To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. Now, just bear that in mind and keep your finger here in Luke 1. And I want you to come back to Malachi, last book of the Old Testament, and chapter 4. Now, unless you enjoy sitting at home watching the recordings of these sessions, it's very unlikely that you're going to remember a great deal of the commentary, other than what you've noted down. But the one thing that you can all remember, because you can note it down without any effort at all, are the cross-references. And one of the things that I always say to teenagers is that, you know, if you're really interested in what you're hearing, then what you want to note down particularly are the cross-references, because they will be good for all time for you. You know, every time you come back and you look at these sections of scripture, you've got those cross-references in the margin, you go back, and then you start to remember what you need to remember about the passages. So if you're not keen on writing a lot down, then go for the cross-references. And of course, if you want to write more, that's fine. So here's a cross-reference then, Malachi chapter 4. And the verse that is quoted in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, is verse 6. This is talking about Elijah the prophet coming before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers. Now, if you look again at Luke chapter 1, verse 17, can you see the difference between the two quotations? Turning the hearts of the fathers to the children is in both passages. But whereas Malachi 4, 6 says, the heart of the children to their fathers, Luke 1, verse 17 says, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. So there the Bible is interpreting itself. It's telling us that the children of the fathers of Israel were disobedient. They didn't have the faith of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and they have got to be turned back to the faith of their fathers. Now that was the work that John the Baptist came to do. He came to prepare men and women in his day to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, to turn them back to the faith of the fathers, to accept Christ. He didn't finish that work. And in fact, Elijah has got to come back to complete it at the time of the Lord's second coming. Well, we'll come to that again in a few minutes. Just bear that in mind for the moment. Now come back to Luke chapter 1 and verse 18. So the angel has announced to Zacharias in the temple he's going to have a son. This would be no ordinary son. He was going to have a vitally important work to do in preparing men and women to receive Jesus Christ. And Zacharias found it all too much to take to begin with. Just have a look at verse 18. It says in verse 18, and Zacharias said unto the angel, whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. How do I know this is going to happen? He knew full well that as a couple they were too old to have children. So how do I know? He says. Now Zacharias then just didn't believe, did he? And there's no doubt that he didn't believe, because if you look at verse 20, the angel pulls him up over this. The angel says, verse 20, thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And he was told that he was going to be dumb until the child was born. He did not believe. But in Luke chapter 1, we also meet Mary, the mother of Jesus, and we'll say more about her another day, and she did believe. Just have a look at verse 45. Blessed is she that believed. Now, it's a remarkable thing, isn't it, when you think about it? Zacharias was an old man. We're told in Luke chapter 1 that he and his wife were faithful. Mary, by implication, was a young woman. Zacharias didn't believe, and she did. Now, I don't know, I'm just speculating really, but given that they were related, how did Mary learn so much of the truth, if you like, as we'd call it? I wonder whether she'd sat at the feet of Zacharias, that he'd actually helped to teach her. But when it came to it, and the dramatic announcement was made to both of them, they were going to have a child, miraculously, Zacharias just found it too much. He didn't believe, but Mary did. And that shows you what a wonderful woman she was. So for a time, Zacharias was struck dumb. But just come back to verse 18. Whereby shall I know this? Now, I think probably most of you were in the session yesterday afternoon, were you not? In the main theatre, is that right? Yeah. So what I was trying to say there in one or two places was you've got to look for Bible echoes. You know, you look for references to other parts of Scripture. And the more you read the Bible, the more you pick up the echoes. And there's a lovely echo here in verse 18. When Zechariah says, whereby shall I know this? Now, where have you read that before in Scripture? Where you've read the same question from Abraham. Just keep your finger here and come back to Genesis 15. Just a lovely little Bible echo. And it's another useful little cross-reference. Genesis chapter 15. Where Abraham is told he's going to inherit the land. And when you come to verse 8, Abraham says to God, so Zechariah says in Luke chapter 1, whereby shall I know this, that I'm going to have a son? In Genesis 15, Abraham says, whereby shall I know I'm going to inherit this land? Two men asking virtually the same question, and yet, what a difference. Zacharias is struck dumb, and Abraham is blessed. Because God goes on to say to Abraham, or at least we read of Abraham in this chapter in verse 6, he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now just think about that. Why should you have two men in Scripture asking virtually the same question? One is commended, he believed, Abraham, and the other is struck dumb and rebuked because he didn't believe. Well, it illustrates something that Brother Frank was speaking about in the exhortation yesterday, or at least he referred to, and that is that God looks on the heart. See, when Abraham said to God, how do I know I'm going to inherit this land? He was asking God for explanation, but he didn't doubt. He accepted what God said. There was no doubt in his mind whatsoever. He believed. And so God commended him. But when Zacharias asked almost the same question, in his heart there was unbelief. And the angel knew that. And so he was rebuked. So it's not so much a matter of the words that we speak as what's going on in our minds, as far as God is concerned. Two men asking virtually the same question, and just look what a different response there was. God looks on the heart. And, you know, it's very sobering to realise that we don't know what's going on in one another's minds, but God does. All our inner thoughts, our motives, our intentions, they're all laid bare before God in heaven. Well, let's come back to Luke chapter 1 then, shall we? Back to Zacharias. And in due time, the baby was born, John was born. And when you come to the very end of Luke chapter 1, you read that the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. So presumably then he was in the wilderness near his home west of the Dead Sea until the time came for his work to begin. Right, now then come across to Luke chapter 3, where John the Baptist's work actually begins. So he's born, it's a miraculous birth, he's to prepare the way of the Lord, and his work begins in Luke chapter 3. And I just want you to notice the way in which the work of John is introduced to us. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, etc., etc. It says then at the end of verse 2, the word of God came to John in the wilderness. Now the question is, why do you need to know all that detail? Why does Luke, the writer, put in the names of all those rulers, many of whom you won't have heard of. Well, what he's doing is setting the work of John the Baptist in its exact historical context. And he's saying, just as these rulers were real people, so was John the Baptist. By giving us all this detail, he's showing us just how important the work of John really was. And you know, all the gospel writers in different ways emphasize how important the coming of John the Baptist was. For example, the Gospel of John says, John the Baptist was sent from God. That's how important he was, sent from God. When you come to Mark's Gospel, Mark makes the coming of John the Baptist the beginning of the Gospel of the Son of God. Was that important? What about Matthew? Can any of you remember how Matthew introduces the work of John the Baptist? Well, I'll just come back to it, Matthew chapter 3. It actually seems very ordinary, but we've got another lovely Bible echo here. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1, it simply says, in those days came John the Baptist preaching. Now, you couldn't get a more ordinary beginning to a sentence than that, could you? Matthew isn't saying John was sent from God. He's not giving us all the rulers. He's not setting John's work in its exact historical context. He's not making it the beginning of the gospel of the Son of God. He just simply says, in those days came John the Baptist preaching. And you read that and you think, well, there's nothing special in that sentence. Nothing to tell us how important John was. Unless you've got an ear that's attuned to Scripture. And then you think to yourself, I've read those words somewhere before, haven't I? And the echo comes from the life of Moses. Right, keep your finger in Matthew, and now just come back to Exodus and chapter 2. Now, in Exodus chapter 2, we've got the details of the birth of Moses. And there was a parallel, wasn't there, between Moses and Christ. Moses was raised up by God to lead the Israelites out of Egypt, to deliver them from their slavery in Egypt. The work of Jesus was to deliver men and women out of slavery to sin and death. So there's a parallel between the two. And when you come to Exodus chapter 2 and verse 11, here's the formula that Matthew later uses about John the Baptist. It came to pass in those days. Well, that's Matthew 3 verse 1, isn't it? In those days came John the Baptist preaching. And it's drawn straight out of Exodus chapter 2 verse 11. It came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, he went out and looked on his brethren's burdens. And that marked a new stage in Moses' life. It was a very significant event when he did that and went out and looked on the suffering of his people, because it was going to lead eventually to his leading them out of Egypt. In just the same way, the coming of John the Baptist was a significant event in human history, because he was preparing the way for the coming of Messiah, who would deliver men and women from sin and death. So lots of little echoes you see like this. Now come back and we'll come to Luke's gospel and pick up the threads there. Luke chapter 3. One of the details that Luke does give us here is that John covered quite a considerable area in his preaching. Luke chapter 3 and verse 3 says that when John came preaching, he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. It was a very considerable area that he covered in his preaching, all the country, all the region round about Jordan. And in our days of mechanized transport, you know, we just get in the car, we go off where we want to. It's all so very easy, isn't it? And you think that John the Baptist and Jesus after him and his disciples, they tramped on those rough roads of Judea and Galilee. They must have walked for miles. It was a real work of dedication. And that's something that we see very clearly in John the Baptist. He was dedicated to the work he had to do. And if we want to please God, then not only do we have to believe on him, but we have to be dedicated to doing his work. Half-hearted service does no one any good. Well, John the Baptist was a man who was certainly dedicated to the work. Now just come, if you will, to Mark's Gospel and chapter 1. I know we're just dotting about a little bit. We're just picking up the various records of John the Baptist. Now I just want to have a look at Mark chapter 1 now, because there's another detail here that's worth picking up. Mark chapter 1. In verse 1, when Mark introduces John the Baptist, he says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets." I just want you to notice, and you should have this in the margin of your Bibles, that Mark quotes two Old Testament prophets that spoke in advance about John's work. "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Would somebody like just to shout out the names of the two prophets that are being quoted? The first one in verse 2 is the prophet Malachi, that's right. Malachi 3, verse 1. And what about verse 3, the second prophet? Who's that? Isaiah, yes. Actually, it's a chapter that we read this morning, at least we did next door in the adult session, Isaiah chapter 40. So what Mark does here then is he says, right, here are two Old Testament prophets that foretold in advance that John was going to come and he would do this work. Why are there two quotations? Well, let me just make a suggestion to you here. Under the law of Moses, if a man was guilty of a breach of that law, it wasn't enough for one person to witness against him. I mean, you can see why. Because somebody who had a grudge could say something that was completely wrong. You had to have at least two witnesses for a case to be established. And that general principle of the Old Testament is brought forward into the New. That for something to be established, you have to have two or three witnesses. And that is why, I believe, Mark here carefully gives to us two Old Testament witnesses that spoke about the coming of John and his work. Well, let's just have a look at them quickly. Just come back to Malachi. We've already been there once, but this time it's chapter 3 and verse 1. Malachi spoke in advance about the coming of John. And it's there in the very first verse. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." So there you have the messenger who was going to prepare the way of the Lord. And that was John the Baptist, as Mark has made clear to us. He was sent from God to prepare men and women's minds to receive Jesus Christ. But do you notice in your Bible you've got a colon after the word "me"? And then the sentence goes on, "And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in." And that isn't the same messenger. See, there's a break in the middle of the verse. The first messenger who prepares the way is John the Baptist. But the second messenger after the colon is the messenger of the covenant who suddenly comes to his temple. So who's that going to be? Anybody? Who followed John? Jesus, exactly. Jesus is the messenger of the covenant. So you see, you've got John and Jesus there in that verse. And the Lord Jesus Christ did come suddenly the first time, as indeed he will the second. So John and Jesus are there in view. But of course, when you look at Malachi's words, they weren't all fulfilled 2,000 years ago. I mean, for example, just look at verse 2 of chapter 3. "Who may abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appeareth? He's like a refiner's fire and full of soap." And then he goes on to say, "He shall purify the sons of Levi." Well, he didn't do that when he came the first time. So what you have then in verse 1 is the first coming of John the Baptist and the first coming of Jesus. But the rest of the things that Malachi is talking about here haven't yet been fulfilled. And when you go on to the Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, there he talks about sending Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now, do you see, this actually is why reading the prophets can be quite difficult. Because all the prophets of God tend to push together the work of Jesus' two comings. And it's really only with the benefit of the New Testament that we can disentangle the various references. It must have been very difficult for people in Old Testament times to be able to do that, you know, to work out exactly what was going to happen. But now with the benefit of the New Testament, we can look at the beginning of Malachi 3 and we can see that that applied to Jesus' first coming, to the coming of John the Baptist. But then we read the rest of what Malachi had to say and we realise it hasn't been fulfilled. So it has yet to be fulfilled when Jesus comes back. And the end of Malachi 4 says that Elijah is going to come back before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Not John the Baptist this time. John the Baptist was like Elijah. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah. But at the end, Elijah has to come back to complete the work that he left unfinished when he first came. How was Elijah removed from the earth? Do you remember the first time he was here? He went away quite dramatically, didn't he? Anybody remember? Yeah, chariot of fire, that's right. He was taken away in a chariot of fire, wasn't he? Do you remember? In other words, he didn't have a normal death. In fact, in the pages of Scripture, Elijah doesn't die. In the pages of Scripture, he's taken away in a chariot of fire. And the reason for that is his work was unfinished. That's not to say that Elijah is still alive now, because all men and women die. Christ has been raised from the dead, and the faith will be raised and will be with him in the kingdom. But in the pages of Scripture, Elijah appears not to die. He's taken away in the chariot of fire. And that's because his work wasn't finished. John the Baptist came to carry on that work of Elijah, but he didn't finish it either. It's got to be finished at the end of Malachi 4 when Elijah comes back and finally completes the work of turning Israel back to God. So that's the sort of general picture that we're looking at. So John the Baptist then came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, let's just have a look at the second Old Testament reference because time's going. Let's come back to Isaiah 40. You remember this was the other reference that was quoted in Mark chapter 1 about the work of John the Baptist. Isaiah chapter 40. And yet again, you've got the two comings of the Lord in this one chapter. Now, the words that were quoted about John the Baptist are in Isaiah 40, verse 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So that was John. John was a voice crying in the wilderness. And then verse 4 says, every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. So all of that applies to the coming of John the Baptist. But of course, when you get down to verse 10 of this chapter, you've got words that still haven't been fulfilled. The Lord God will come with a mighty hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. That's the second coming of Christ. So again, Isaiah has the two comings of Christ in the one chapter. But we're just concerned for now with verses 3 and 4 as they apply to John the Baptist. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. Well, John came literally preaching in the wilderness. But he also came to a spiritual wilderness because that described Israel of the day. They were a faithless people. They didn't believe. John literally preached in the wilderness and he preached in a spiritual wilderness to the people of his day. And he called on them to make straight in the desert a highway for our God. How do you think John the Baptist did that? How did he make straight in the desert a highway? Well, you know, in eastern lands, when a ruler was going to make a royal progress through his domains, they made a special effort to smooth out the roads, levelling the hollows, filling them in, and levelling off the mounds, making a road that was fit for the king to travel on. And John the Baptist came and did that in a spiritual sense. He came and he preached to prepare men and women to receive Jesus Christ, as it were, to make a spiritual highway for the king to walk on. And the way he did it is described for us in the New Testament. Well, let's come back there now. We'll come back to Luke chapter 3, and we'll see how he prepared this spiritual highway for people to walk on. Luke chapter 3 and verse 3. Now, I can see the heat's getting to one or two people, but we've only just got to about another 5-10 minutes maximum. So if you just keep with me, we come to Luke chapter 3. We can turn that up and just see what we have there. Luke chapter 3 and verse 3. It says of John, he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So what he did then was he came along and he called upon men and women to repent. And that is how he fulfilled Isaiah 40 and verse 3. How he filled in the hollows and levelled off the mounds. How he prepared a spiritual highway for the king to walk on. He did it by calling on men and women to repent. They prepared themselves for the coming of Jesus by means of their repentance. Right? That's how John the Baptist did his work. He called upon men and women to repent. He preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, of course, as John had come and there'd been 400 years silence, people wanted to know if he was the Messiah. And he denied it, didn't he? Just come down to verse 16 of this chapter. In verse 16, John said to the people, I indeed baptize you with water, but there cometh one mightier than I, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So he's very clear on this, that someone mightier was going to come. And of course that was true, wasn't it, of Jesus? He was mightier than John. John didn't do any miracles. Jesus did many. John spoke to prepare men to receive the Lord. Jesus was the Lord, the Son of God, the one who was foretold from the very beginning who would come for man's salvation. And yet, despite the fact John wasn't actually the Messiah, he was certainly a man with a very powerful message. He attracted crowds of people. So why do you think people actually believed him? He wasn't the Messiah, he said that. He didn't do any miracles. He was simply a man who looked very dramatic and he had a powerful message. Why did people believe him? Well, what the people did was they applied the test that was laid down in the Old Testament for a prophet. Just keep your finger here and come back to Deuteronomy 18. Very simple, really. Deuteronomy 18. Here was the test for a prophet. It comes at the end of Deuteronomy 18 and verse 21. If thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? So, you know, the people are saying, how do we know whether God's spoken or not? How are we going to tell? And here's the answer, verse 22. When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. So it's an easy test, isn't it? If a prophet comes along and what he says doesn't actually happen, then he's an imposter. You don't take any notice of him. But if a prophet comes along with a message and what he says does come to pass, then you believe that prophet. Now, how do we know that the people applied the test of Deuteronomy 18 to John the Baptist? Well, we're told it in as many words in John chapter 10. And verse 41. Just have a look at this. It's a very important little verse, this one, about John. John chapter 10 and verse 41. And this is what it says. Everybody got it? John chapter 10, verse 41. And you want to link it up with the end of Deuteronomy 18 in your margin. It says, many resorted unto Jesus and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. In other words, that's straight out of the end of Deuteronomy 18. They applied the test, you know, and John proved himself. John didn't do any miracles, but everything that John spoke about this man is true, they said, when they met the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember at the very beginning this morning, we read that verse from Luke chapter 1 about John the Baptist. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now then, if you had to think about the power of Elijah, what would you think about? The power of Elijah. Can you think of any miracles? Anything that happened in Elijah's ministry? What about Mount Carmel, when fire came down from heaven and consumed his sacrifice? Raising the dead, the cruse of oil that didn't run out, the power of Elijah. When you think about Elijah, you think about miracles, don't you? The power of Elijah. But we've just read in that verse that John the Baptist didn't do any miracles. So how can it possibly be true, as Luke chapter 1:17 says, that John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah? Well, if John didn't do any miracles, then the power of Elijah didn't lie in the miracles that he did. The power of Elijah lay in the words that he spoke. And one of the points I was making yesterday afternoon, I think, in passing, was that Elijah had to learn that lesson himself. You know, after fire had come down from heaven on Mount Carmel and consumed the sacrifice, what does he do? He goes off to Horeb, the Mount of God, really despondent, because people just haven't turned themselves around. There hasn't been a national revival of faith. And Elijah had to learn the importance of the still, small voice of the Word of God. That was the power that can turn men and women round. And that is why John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. If you like, he came in the spiritual power of Elijah. He came with a message, a powerful message that could turn men and women round to prepare them to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. Right, one last thing now. I want to just have a look at John and Jesus meeting. So I want you to come back to Matthew chapter 3, just for the last 2 minutes or so. Matthew chapter 3. And verse 13, when John is met by the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Lord comes to be baptized of John. Matthew 3 and verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? Why do you think John reacted in that way? Well, you know, we're told that there were two requirements for baptism by John. You had to repent and you had to confess your sins. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes to John. Well, what could he say? He had nothing to repent of and he had no sins to confess. John would never have seen a man like this before, because that wasn't true of any other man, was it? Nothing to repent of, no sins to confess. And John recognized in Jesus a righteousness far exceeding his own. And if you just come back to the verse now, you see, Jesus takes the matter in hand, and he says to John, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfil all righteousness. And so Jesus is baptized. And you notice in verse 16 it says, when he was baptized, he went up straightway out of the water. And that's another of our proof passages, isn't it, of full immersion. Sprinkling that the churches use has nothing to do with New Testament baptism. Here, Jesus was baptized and he was fully immersed in the water. And afterwards, he went up straightway out of the water, and the heavens were opened, And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And just as a final thought, and John must have been amazed when he saw this happen, because actually we know from John chapter 1 that John the Baptist had been told to look out for this sign that's given in verse 17, and finally he saw it. Those words in verse 17 are taken from two Old Testament passages. Do you know what they are? "This is my Son" comes straight out of Psalm 2. Just keep your finger in Matthew and come back. Have a look at Psalm 2. Very, very quickly. Just the last 30 seconds. Just something for you to note down if you haven't got it already. Psalm 2. In the middle of that verse, verse 7, it says, "Thou art my Son." And those are the words that the Father quotes at the baptism of his Son when he came to John the Baptist. "Thou art my Son," Psalm 2, verse 7. If you look at the rest of the psalm, it's all about the kingdom. Jesus is going to rule over the nations, and that's what the Father was reminding him at his baptism. He's a king, and he would rule. But "in whom I am well pleased," the second phrase came from another passage, Isaiah chapter 42. Just have a look at this one very quickly. Isaiah 42. And this is the beginning of the great servant chapters in Isaiah. It's there in chapter 42 and verse 1. "In whom my soul delighteth, in whom I am well pleased." It's the same thing. That's what God said about his servant. And then as you read on in Isaiah 42 and you get, for example, to verse 6, it makes it very clear that this servant has to die as a covenant of the people. So you see, when Jesus was baptized and those words he heard, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," the Father was saying to his Son, "Yes, you're a king. Yes, you're going to rule over the nations, but you have to die first. You have to be the servant in whom I am well pleased. The cross has to come before the crown." And we should be extremely thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ took that message and accepted it. The fact that he was prepared to endure the cross, that he didn't just take the kings of the world there and then and reign as a mighty but a mortal king. He accepted the cross, thereby making it possible for you and I to have life and to reign with him in his kingdom if we accept the gospel that he preached now. Well, that's our time for this morning, and God willing, we'll carry on again tomorrow. And thank you for listening.